Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews as we just make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Last time we were together, we made it down to verse 16. That's where we're going to pick it up here today. In the early years of my Christian experience, and I wasn't raised in the church, there were many times where I would find myself in a group of other believers, and I would have absolutely no idea what these people were talking about. It's very interesting, isn't it, that we kind of develop our own vocabulary, our own language. And I have a very vivid memory. I was at this home Bible study, and I'm sitting on this orange couch, And the guy that's leading this Bible study is sitting over by the front door, and I don't recall what exactly he said, whether he spoke in tongues or he heard somebody speak in tongues or some such thing. And I can remember thinking, what an odd term. What a weird word, tongues. And I don't know if you remember this, if you're my age or not, you may, that it was around that same time that the Rolling Stones had the logo for their rock band, that big red tongue, you know, coming out. And I'm sitting there thinking, is he talking about the Rolling Stones? What is going on here? And of course, you know, we gather together and we're talking about being washed in the blood. We're talking about, you know, singing, you know, nothing but the blood. And of course, we realize that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is just central to our faith. In fact, Richard Phillips, from his book Precious Blood, said, at the very heart of our Christian faith is a precious red substance, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to remember that that term, a terminology that is confusing, and I think in many ways it is offensive to the natural man. In fact, George Bernard Shaw, that Irish playwright, talking about the church, he said, it's saturated with the ancient and to me quite infernal superstition of atonement by blood sacrifice, which I believe Christianity must get rid of if it is to survive among thoughtful people. You want a bunch of inbred hillbillies in your church? Well, you just keep teaching this blood business. But if you want college-trained, sophisticated people in your church, you better stop. You better start losing these kinds of terms, because the sophisticated are never going to put up with this kind of imagery. Voltaire, he said, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked to the Corinthians, and he said, now look, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Very interesting. You and I are potentially on one of two tracks of life. There's a progression going on. You are either progressing towards outer darkness or you're progressing towards the city of God. And it doesn't mean that those who are progressing to the city of God, it doesn't mean that they're better, doesn't mean they're smarter, doesn't mean that God likes them more. It means that they have a high view of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they realize that it is the agent that will usher in eternal salvation for you and I. Now, this is where the writer of Hebrews now takes us in verse 16. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was bled out? Why is it that he was bled dry there on the cross? This is what he gets into now. Now, we notice that he says in verse 16, he says, for where there is a testament, there is also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, of course, we look at that and we think, well, that's a mouthful of legalese for you. And I really like the English Standard Version on this. For where a will is involved, and this would be the idea of last will and testament, a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now notice that the verse begins with the word for. That word is a conjunctive word. It is linking what we're about to read with what we just read. Now what did we just read in verse 15? He tells us, and for this reason he, talking about Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive or may receive the promise, and notice now, of eternal inheritance. All right, so he talks about the eternal inheritance that is ours, and then he turns around in verse 16 and he begins to talk about the will. Now, backing up earlier in this chapter, we covered last time we were together in verse 4, you have twice the word covenant. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, we've got the tables of the covenant, and then in verse 15, we've got the word testament twice, New Testament, First Testament, and now in verse 16, now we have where a will is involved. All of these words, covenant, testament, and will, are the same word in the Greek language, but the English translation breaks it down and uses three different words. But he is talking about a last will and testament. He's talking about what it is that we're going to inherit. Now, where there is a will, that will is not going to go into effect until somebody has died. And so if you show up here at church and you got a different car, I'm like, hey, you got a new car? And you would say, no, I inherited this from my great aunt. Now, that's telling me a couple things. It's telling me, first of all, you were in your great aunt's will. And it's also telling me that your great aunt is no longer with us, that she has died. So before a will can go into effect, there has to be death. Once there is death, then the will is made effective. You know, sometimes you'll see on the news some rich person, you know, gazillionaire, and they got a will, and then they get torqued off at their son. And so they cut their son out of the will, and they now have a second will. And then somewhere along the line, the son comes back into the good graces. And so, all right, they make a third will, and they put the son back in the will. Then somebody else ticks them off, and they then, you know, cut them out and get another. So by the time they die, you know, they got a half a dozen of these things floating out there. But it is the last will that goes into effect. And that's why sometimes all these relatives, you know, they end up in court trying to prove that their will was the very last will, you know. And what he is saying is that, all right, now the Lord wants you to have an eternal inheritance, all right? An inheritance. You're in his will. That will came into effect when Christ died. Why did Christ die? So that the last will and testament of Christ would have authority, would be placed into a position of power. Notice what he says in verse 17. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Again, I like the English Standard Version on this, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. All right, so the Bible tells us that life is in the blood. Why was it that Jesus was bled out? He was bled out so that he would die, in order that the will that God has for you before the foundations of the world were ever laid, so that that will could go into effect. And because of the death of Christ, you now are in possession of that eternal inheritance that God has had for you. Now notice how he connects this now with the Old Testament. He says, now therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every word to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels. We talked about that last time. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what is he talking about? Now, you remember, the backstory is you've got all of these legalistic people, all these religious family members and friends are trying to say to these Hebrew followers of Jesus, come back to the temple, come back to the old covenant. Now, the writer is pointing out that what they want you to go back to, once again, is a model. What they want you to go back to is a shadow. It is inferior. And because they are inferior, they could be purified with an inferior blood. And that is why Moses was able to sanctify everything connected with the old covenant with the blood of cows and the blood of lambs. But Christ now, Christ has not entered into a shadow. He hasn't entered into that which is inferior. He has entered into the very presence of God himself. He has entered into the golden city, the presence of God. And because he entered into that which was reality, it called for a superior blood. And what the blood of Jesus Christ has done is that it has made a way for you and I to now enter into the very presence of God himself without fear or trepidation. And we will read later on, now let's enter with great boldness into the presence of God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Now, what is true oftentimes in the natural is oftentimes true in the spiritual. Blood cleanses. Now listen to this from Dr. Paul Brand. He says, no cell lies more than a hair's breadth from a blood capillary, less poisonous byproducts pile up. Through a basic chemical process of gas diffusion and transfer, individual red blood cells traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb waste products. The red cells deliver these potentially hazardous chemicals to organs that can dump them outside of the body. What cleanses your body? Your blood. Your blood cleanses your body. What cleanses the body of Christ? What is the church called? The church is called the body of Christ. What cleanses the church but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And once again, what these religious people are wanting these disciples to do is go back to the inferior. Go back to that which is least. Go back to that which is a shadow. And again, they are being encouraged to understand that what they have is supreme. Now, notice what else he says now in verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Very interesting. Now notice this verse begins with the word for. This is the very same word that we had up there in verse 16. But notice that he ends this verse with the word for. And in the Greek language, these are two very different words. Christ is there in the presence of God for us. That word for, it means to provide safety, to give advantage or benefit, as standing or bending over the one who would be shielded or defended. You and I are there in the presence of God, and we are shielded. We are being protected by Jesus Christ himself. Again, it's this doctrine of imputation, that he that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. And now we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And now we can stand before the throne of God, and it is to take from modern vernacular, it is our safe space, all right? And we have a safe space there because of the work of Jesus Christ. Not because you pay tithes, not because you go to church, but because you have placed your trust in the power of the blood of Christ. Then he says this in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now again, it takes us back to what we covered last time we were together. They're just over and over again. The high priest, by the time this guy is writing this letter, the high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies there, either in the tabernacle or in the temple, over 1,500 times. Once again, the guy had 1,500 shots, 1,500 times, and yet he could not make Israel any closer to God. He went in there 1,500 times, and he always had to go in there by himself. Now, notice what we're told about Christ again. But now, once, one and done, Christ died once. Christ offered his superior sacrifice once. And guess what now? The doors of glory are open to the likes of us. And what did he accomplish? Notice that we're told there that he put away sin, all right? And notice, by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is not put away by something that you do. Sin is not put away by, well, my devotion and I fast and I do that. No, that is not how sin is dealt with. Sin and the problem of sin before a thrice holy God is completely dealt with by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he offered for us. He has put it away. It's a legal term. It means that the power has left, that there is no case against you. Imagine that you are facing trial and there is evidence against you that is going to lock you away for the rest of your life without any chance of parole. And somebody comes along and they render that evidence completely powerless. And you walk and you're able to have your freedom. You think you might be a little thankful? I mean, you think you might be thanking your lucky stars that that guy came along and rendered the evidence against you powerless? Why is it that we can go through our lives day after day and week after week without being excited about the fact that Christ has put away our sin? That there is no evidence to send us into outer darkness ever, ever again. Now, the reason why this is so important, notice verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, right? You got one shot. You've got one shot at heaven. And of course, what do we have to accomplish? Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? No problem. Just start your life with perfection. Live perfect all through your life and end your life with perfection. That's all you got to do to be able to go to heaven. And then the judgment of God is what you will face. Now, the Bible doesn't know anything about this reincarnation business. In fact, it's very interesting to me that from 1990 to 2001, Buddhism grew in this country by 170%. It is now the fourth largest religion now in the United States. Now, I think the reason for its popularity is a number of things. I think, first of all, it's a popular religion among the popular. Jennifer Aniston, Uma Thurman, Mark Zuckerberg, all of the rich and famous, they're Buddhists. And the thing that is attractive about Buddhism is that, first of all, there is no personal God. There is no judge. There is nobody looking over your shoulder. You're not going to come to the end of your life and have to give an account of your life. I think the second thing is very attractive. There is no organization to belong to. Isn't it true that one of the things that makes Christianity so difficult is the knuckleheaded Christians that you got to associate with? I mean, you know, you hear these people all the time saying, I've had it with church. I'm just going to go home. It's going to be me and my Bible. But remember, you are outside the will of God unless you are plugged in to an assembly of saints. We are called, once again, the body of Christ. You cut off your finger. How long is that finger going to live? It is not going to live very long at all. You separate yourself from the gathering of the redeemed. How long are you going to live spiritually? You're probably not going to live very long at all. But look, in Buddhism, you just got your little shrine there in your house, and you don't have to listen to people's stupid stories, and you don't have to be overwhelmed with prayer requests, and you just worship your little deal right there in your house, and nobody is there to bug you. And I think also, if you fail, you get another shot. It's no big deal. So you're a creep. I mean, so you're Hitler. What happens? You kill a few million people. No biggie. You'll just come back an insect next time. And what they promote is that you've got one soul and many bodies. You know, Buddha, he had like thousands of lives, supposedly. He was a bug. He was a frog. He was a bird. He was this. He was that. And finally, he got it right, and he became the awakened one. But that is not the story that the Bible tells. The story of the Bible is you got one shot, and you better make right choices, because at the end of that right shot, you're going to give an account of your life. Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way. He said, a man dies once, and after that, everything is fixed and settled, and he answers for his doings at the judgment. One life, one death, then everything is weighed, and the result is declared. The result is permanent. Now ask yourself, you're going to be rich, or you're going to be poor in heaven? You're going to have great authority, or you're going to have no authority at all? It's all based on the choices that we make. Now, you see, heaven is not going to be this socialistic utopia. You remember Paul said there are going to be some people, they're going to be shining bright as stars, and then others of us, we're going to be a little dim. You remember Jesus said there's going to be some that's going to have authority over 10 cities, and there are going to be others. They're not going to have any authority at all. And so Paul is saying here, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, excuse me, that look, we've got to trust in Christ. You've got one shot at this deal. Now notice how he closes this thing out. He says in verse 28, and so Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await for him. And the idea of eagerly await, we're anticipating his coming. We're just, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want you to get this thing wrapped up. To those now who are looking with this anticipation, he will appear the second time, notice, apart from sin for salvation. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of this. He says, to those who look for him, he will appear the second time, not this time to deal with sin, but to bring them, and I like this phrase, to full salvation. See, this is a great mistake that we make in the church, and I think this is where our prosperity gospel, brothers and sisters, get off track. You know, the prosperity gospel basically says that everything that was won for us at Calvary can be experienced now. Well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, one of the things that we're going to experience is walking on streets of gold. Now, does anybody here have a driveway that is paved with gold? I mean, if you do, I'd really like to buy you a cup of coffee afterwards, right? I mean, there are obviously things in life that we will experience in heaven and we're not going to experience on this side of the resurrection. At the second coming of Christ, at the resurrection, that's when the fullness of our salvation is going to be experienced. Now, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, writing to the Corinthians and writing to the Romans, spoke of salvation with three different tenses. You remember that he writes to the Ephesians and he says that you have been saved, past tense. All of us who are the followers of Christ, we should be able to look back at a time in our life where we can say, all right, I received Christ, I placed my trust in Christ, and if I would have died at any point in time after that, I would have awakened into the presence of the Lord. I was saved, past tense. Then the verse that I read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, now you are being saved. You are in the process of being saved. There's a time that we look back, and yes, I placed my faith in Christ then. And at that point, I was saved. But at that point, the Holy Spirit begins to go to work. And the Holy Spirit begins to develop a Christ-likeness within me. The Holy Spirit begins to write on my heart and on my mind his will. Now, I am not as Christ-like as I should be, but thank God I'm more Christ-like than what I used to be because I am in process of the Holy Spirit continuing to bring forth a greater likeness of Christ. And then he said to the Romans that you shall be saved. There is a point in time where those eastern skies are going to split wide open, the trumpet is going to sound, and then this corruption is going to put on incorruption, and we will forever find ourselves in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, what have we just read in these passages? Notice that he said that he is present, he is in the presence of God for us. He has dealt with the penalty of your rebellion against God. All of your sin and all of your iniquity has been forgiven. You are saved because he has dealt with the penalty. Then he said he has put away sin. He's canceled it out. It is powerless. Sin does not have to have dominion over you. He has rendered the power of sin useless in our lives, and he wants to set us free. It is an ongoing process. And then, notice he's going to return then that second time, and he is not going to deal with sin, but he is bringing in full salvation. He is removing the presence of sin from our lives. What is that going to be like? You know, I'm so accustomed to sin. I just can't imagine what is life going to be like when you're not being hassled and you're not being bugged by your flesh. What is that going to look like? But the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the penalty. He has dealt with the power, and he has dealt with the presence of it all. You see, this is why the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious to us. It is not our devotion. It is his devotion to us. Thank God. Thank God that he is devoted to his children. So this week, let's purpose in our minds and our hearts that we are going to rely upon the strength of Christ, rely upon the strength of that blood, and may that song be on our lips, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have given us just such a glorious gospel. That, Father, our salvation is not rooted in our ability to perform, but our salvation is based upon the performance of Christ. Lord, I thank you that there was a day in so many of our lives where we know we were saved, and the penalty of our rebellion was removed. How we thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit now is resident in our hearts, and he's at work. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to deliver us from the power of sin. And oh, how we thank you and how we pray, as John prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, how we long for that day when we will awake into the very presence of Christ and we're going to be just like him. Oh, what a day that will be. And so, Father, we pray, oh, come quickly. But Lord, in the time that we have here, cause our devotion and our appreciation for our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be multiplied, Lord. Drive home to our hearts what he has done. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.